passage is read for us this morning.
You're reading from Acts chapter 5, verses 33 to 42. If you'll notice, it starts with the word, well, then one of the words is they. So just a little context here. Peter and the apostles are before the council. So the first they there is the council. They're the ones that hearts are cut to the quick. So let me read beginning with verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Thank you. Be seated. You'll join with me silently as I pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for these words, and we thank you for a man who doesn't seem to be a believer, but he understood that if you're at work in something, you will do a great work and nothing can stop it. And I pray that you'd help us today to be reminded that though the world is turning farther and farther away from you and people are doing senseless, wicked, foolish things, we have a great God in heaven who will help us, who will guide us, who will not be thwarted in anything that he purposes to do, that you purpose to do. And we are grateful, we are thankful for that, and we pray that you'd guide us. Help us to ever lean upon you, to be a light in an ever-growing, darker world. And I pray that you'd be with Jim, give him wisdom in his teaching and preaching, that we might be built up in the faith, that we might love you more, and that we might thank you and praise you and give you all the praise that is due your name. And I thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Morning.
Good morning.
So wonderful to see you. And I do just want to say thank you to the veterans. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 17, that we are to honor all men. And it does my heart well to honor those who bless us with the freedoms that we still exercise, that we often take for granted. And of course, many have died in the cause of keeping those freedoms. And the battle goes on, doesn't it? But we're so grateful for our veterans, and thank you, all of you that have served, and we thank you that have supported those who have served, because without you supporting them here at home, they couldn't go off and do what they do. So we praise the Lord in all of that. Now, we are engaged in the text that was just read to you, and I remind you, and Richard did some of that, of the context that we have here, that this is the early church, the very beginnings of the church, after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And this is only probably a couple of months away from that time. That's amazing in and of itself. Think of that, how fresh that is on all of this that is taking place. And here, God is forming a new institution, the church. Assemblies that meet in the name of Jesus Christ. And with that, here is the preaching of the early apostles and what they did. They were teaching, and because of their teaching, they got imprisoned. But guess what? The Lord released them, didn't He? Supernaturally. And when He released them, they get, the next thing you know, they're back at the temple preaching again. And so the Sanhedrin, who were just desperate at this time, send for them and politely as such, bring them to their council meeting, and they're standing before them. And I think I should probably read verses 30 to 32. Immediately what they say to the council, and that really helps us to understand the events that are about to unfold. For they say, they're an answer, answering these accusations that are made against them, and they answer them just spot on, don't they? They say, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." You know, a more complete, clear, non-compromising, concise statement could not be made. This is Peter and the apostles. And what are they doing? Well, they're telling the truth, something that's hard to find these days, because most men are cowering somewhere, most are hiding, or most are scared, or most are trying to be politically correct, or whatever. But Peter and the apostles are waiting on the Lord to see what happens next. They had already declared, "We must obey God rather than men." And my friend, every one of us here today, in the name of Christ, must obey God rather than men, no matter what the consequences. That's what we're called to do. But as we're going to see in this context, guess who's in charge of what's going on? God Almighty is, and He's always in charge. You can trust Him. And this account is what I title God's providential care, is a display of that very thing to these faithful early Christians. And it can be applied, I believe, to us today, because we're in the same battle that they were in. May have a little more technology in it or something else, but we're in the same battle that they were in. Would you bow with me, please, and let's ask God to help us as we look at this passage together, please. Father, we're so grateful every time we open Your Word, how refreshed we are by it. And I beseech You that You would refresh us with showers of blessings today from Your Word. We need truth. We need light, O Father. We need the Lord Jesus. We need Your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. Please be with us. I pray that You'd give every person here ears to hear. Father, use this time to be a time when the Lord Jesus is honored and exalted as He should be. And we are brought to the reality of this day and this time and what we are to be about. Glorify Your name here, we pray Thee. And I ask for Your strength. All of this for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the most pressing questions for any of us surrounds simply, what am I living for? What am I living for? What is my purpose for? for existing. A lot of people don't really know that. They have no idea what it is. All of us are different. We each have our own track, per se, our unique sphere of living, our own responsibilities and obligations. But we are similar in this, and that is ultimately what is my main concern, or at least should be my main concern. And that is, when we study the Scripture, it is clearly from the Scripture to glorify God in my life and in my decisions. To glorify God in my life and in my decisions. All the choices that you make, that I make, are big deals. Choices that we make can be life or death, or they can be as simple as the minute little things that we do daily. But we have a great contrast in our lesson today. There are individuals here that are on two separate paths, two very different ways of thinking and living, and yet they seem to, you would think, have a mindset somehow of honoring God. In fact, one group, that's what they're supposed to be doing, and the other group is professing the same thing, but differently. But the issue is, both are under God, both are controlled by God, both are accountable to God, and one group is being used one way, and the other group is being used another way. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, we have a text on the sovereignty of God. Heavy duty stuff. If you ever sled through that, it's wonderful, it's eye-opening, it's revealing, and it's also difficult to understand, and even the greatest theologians can't plumb the depth of it, but the sovereignty of God. For he gets to a point in Romans 9:21 where he talks about the fact that God is the sovereign one over the destiny of every individual, and he says there are some that are vessels of honorable use. That's the saved man. And there are vessels for common use. That's the unsaved man. And when I say man, I'm talking about woman and boy and girl as well, under mankind. The context of that is the sovereign mystery of God in relation to man. And what we're going to see today in this passage is there these vessels of honorable use are contrasted with the vessels of common use, and yet God is going to use the vessels of common use to bring glory to His name and show His sovereignty. And if you happen to be following my outline, you'll see that the big piece there is sovereign care. Because these apostles are not trying to follow the trend of the society and of the time, but they are following Jesus Christ. Their hope and trust is in Him, and they're resting in the sovereign God. And their concern is to glorify God in every decision, no matter what. The Sanhedrin are on a different mindset and path. Their mindset and their path is self-preservation, they think, which ironically, those that think they have self-preservation don't have preservation at all. That's the irony of things. I want to begin by getting you to look at Matthew chapter 16. This is a very important theme, I think, to understand in the philosophy of life in Matthew chapter 16. I'll back up to verse 24. Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Now that's exactly what these apostles are doing, isn't it? They've denied themselves. They're standing in front of the Sanhedrin very likely they're going to lose their lives because of what they're standing for, and they know that. They've denied themselves, and they're following Christ. They're obedient to Christ. But notice what he says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." You understand that? If all you're about is your preservation for the temporary, if that's all you're about and not have Jesus Christ and faith in Him to follow Him, you'll lose it. You think you're preserving your life and all you're going to do is lose it. And this is talking about eternal life, not just temporary life. But he says, "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, this is no small thing. This is the promise of the God of glory. This is the sovereign God speaking. And this, by the way, is what faith is all about. Faith is not some act that you do performed at one time and doing something and signing a card or joining the church or whatever. Faith is living every day, losing my life on behalf of Christ, whatever that means. That's what it means to follow Him. So the theme of the activity of these apostles is this, and it should be our theme. But in direct contrast to the self-serving philosophy of the Sanhedrin and the self-serving philosophy of all that are outside of Jesus Christ. That's the great separation and humanity. Now, back to our text, when we get to verse 33 of Acts chapter 5, here they are standing here, and they just made this very poignant, clear, non-compromising statement that I just read. And it says, "But when they heard this," they, the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel, heard this. It says they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. This "but" provides this contrast, doesn't it? That's what a "but" does. I love the "buts" in Scripture. I've said that many times. The "but" here is in complete contrast to what Peter and the apostles were saying, and the complete difference in their attitude about the same thing. They're thinking. Now, they see there's no affiliation of heart and purpose and direction of understanding, any of that. Even though the Sanhedrin would all profess to be, "Oh, well, we're of God. We're followers of Jehovah. We're keeping the law. We're doing all of those things." Would you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians? I think it's important that we be reminded of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. "Now we have received," here is the Apostle Paul speaking, "not the spirit of the world," that's what the Sanhedrin are reflecting, "but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak," exactly what they were doing before the Sanhedrin, "not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Now, here's the contrast. What they're speaking and what the Sanhedrin are thinking and doing and speaking. He says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. They have the wisdom of God. Yet he himself is appraised by no one." In other words, when I stand up and preach God's word, when any man or woman or boy or girl speaks the truth of God's word to someone that doesn't have ears to hear, they can't appraise that person. They can't figure out what makes them tick. They think they're odd. They think they're crazy. They think they're a looney tune. So on the one hand, you have the light and the truth because of God's work in the heart and mind. And on the other hand, you have darkness. And when those two come together, there is conflict. There is conflict. Notice Acts, again, back to our text in verse 33. They were cut to the quick. That's the in the Greek, that cut to the quick is diaprio, which means to cut deeply, even to sever in half. This, of course, is the power of God's Word. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing like it anywhere. Nothing does anything like the Word of God does. That's why they're cut to the quick. But it pricks them. It hurts them. But here it doesn't change them, does it? That's the same thing we will see later with Stephen over when we get to Acts 7. When he preached a similar sermon to the masses of Israel, and what did they do? They were cut to the quick there, and they put their hands over their ears, and they rushed upon them, they took them out, and they stoned Stephen to death. But here it's, in our text, verse 33, they have it in their heart already, intended to kill them. There's the intention. There's a raging within because men love darkness rather than light. And we have to be, as a congregation, understanding as a Christian. But you're not a friend of the world in that sense. You can't be of the unsaved world. There's a huge barrier. There's a huge gulf that is between us. And this is one of the main reasons many churches have either sought more attractive ways to present the gospel or maybe just abandoned it from their very purpose. Teaching pleasantries and little man-centered things that are sort of like pep talks. Now, it's one thing to seek ways to make the gospel more effective, and I think we all need to study to show ourselves approved in that, but it's another to tinker with its content or its necessary message or to seek to disguise it, because the outcome of such is another gospel and not the gospel. You just can't, there's no way. Otherwise, if there had been a way, don't you think that Peter and the apostles would have used that way? They're inspired of God. There's no sugarcoating here. They were confronting these with the truth of Jesus Christ. They weren't saying anything wrong. They were saying only that which is necessary and right. Because we need to understand that the gospel makes a separation among people. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. It made such a separation with Christ, they hung him on the cross. That's what that's all about. So there's only two groups of people, the ones who embrace it, and that's where repentance comes in and turning to God by faith, and then there's the ones who don't. Instead, it hardens and angers them because they reject it. They reject it. These Sanhedrin are enraged to the degree of intention of murder. Why? Because the doctrine of Jesus denies them of their own ability to earn salvation. And by the way, it does us too. You can't earn your salvation. I don't care how many religious things you do or what kind of a good guy you think you are, or girl or boy or girl or whatever. You cannot earn your salvations. Salvation. It denies all of the self-righteousness and shows our guilt before a holy God. It charges them with the greatest sin of all, the crucifixion of the Savior. And by the way,
All of us are engaged in the crucifixion of the Savior. It's because of our sin that He had to die on a cross. And in this case, it even threatens their importance, their authority and position over the people, which they are supremely concerned about. Now, Jesus Christ predicted this. You know, it's interesting to me how people talk about Him being a good teacher. You see, He was a good teacher, going about sort of throwing out platitudes and so forth. But do they really read what Christ says? Look at Matthew 23 and verse 34, speaking to Israel. And this is just before He wept over Jerusalem. He's a compassionate God. He wept over them and their rejection of Him. But look at 23:34. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues. That's going to happen here. And persecute from city to city. He predicted this because He's the God of glory, and He understands the nature of man, and that nature has not changed today. So in our thinking, just because the gospel will be rejected does not mean we can change it, or we can close our mouths, or we can meet secretly. It is only the true gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so even as I'm trying to do here this morning, and I know my audience is small compared to the masses, but we must confront the world with its sin, its desperate condition, and the need that only Jesus Christ Himself can remedy. And that's why we're commanded to go and preach the gospel. Not just the preacher, but everybody. If you're in Christ, at those God-given opportunities, you and I are to tell people about Jesus as the only sin bearer. People need the Lord. And I read a statement by somebody, I don't even remember who, this week, that said it simply in this way, and this stuck with me. We must sacrifice in the present. That means being uncomfortable, right? We must sacrifice in the present for the future. That's what Christianity is. We are sacrificing in the present for the future. I don't like making people uncomfortable. I like to be liked and be socially acceptable and all that other stuff. But that's not going to do anybody any good. They need Christ. They need Christ. All right. Look at verse 34, back in our context. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, here they are intending to kill them, but a man named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Another but. Once again, we have a contrast. Here they're intending to do one thing, but God intervened through Gamaliel, a highly regarded teacher. Now, this is interesting. This goes back, again, think of it, to the sovereignty of God. Who's really in charge of what's going on? Who can we really trust here? Look forward to Acts 22. Interesting here. There's the Apostle Paul in Acts 22 is about to be murdered in Jerusalem himself. And he gives an account before the Jews in Jerusalem before he's being run out or actually murdered. And part of that account is that he has been accused of being antagonistic to the law. Well, the Jews don't understand what's going on, so they think he's preaching against the law. And so in his defense, once he quietens the crowd down, he speaks. And look at chapter 22, verse 3, right at the beginning of his speech. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. There he is. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Now these Jews equated keeping the law as the means Jehovah had given for their salvation. And so here's one preaching Jesus Christ. By faith, through grace, they are to know. Let me turn that around. By grace, through faith, they are to know this one who is the sin bearer. And they don't understand that. Now, my point here in bringing up Gamaliel is that, ironically, in the sovereignty of God, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was taught under this man that is the most highly respected teacher ever in Israel. In fact, in the Mishnah, the Jewish systematic theology of the Torah, or the law, the Torah means the law, says the following of Gamaliel. When Rabbi Gamaliel, the elder, died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence ceased. He was highly, highly regarded. And so hereby, God's providence, He will use this non-believing man to bring blessing and protection at this particular moment in time with the Sanhedrin. Now, God does this many times. That's one of the reasons that we're supposed to pray for the leaders that are over us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That doesn't mean that when praying for them, they're saved men. But it has to do with them making righteous decisions. It has to do with them moving according to the wills and purposes of God. And that's why we are to pray for them. Luther was protected by Frederick the Wise, the elector of his province. King Artaxerxes is the one who sent Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. We think of many, many cases of which God's people have been blessed, and you and I have been blessed, perhaps in our jobs, and in many other ways, by men who know not Jesus Christ. Because God is sovereign over these things, and He's caring for His people through every means possible. So God uses all means to accomplish His purpose of protection and circumstance. Won't you look with me also at Acts, since we're in Acts, chapter 13 and verse 36. I love this little phrase the Apostle Paul uses when he's preaching at Pisidia of Antioch on his first missionary journey. Acts 13:36. Notice in the midst of his sermon, he says, for David, and he's talking about, the Scripture wasn't talking about David when it recorded this, it was talking about Jesus Christ prophetically. And he says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. Just cut that out for a minute and stick it up on the wall. After he had served the purpose of God. Beloved, do you understand that we all are on this timeline from the cradle to the grave, and we are all serving the purposes of God, some for common use? And some for that more blessed use, being in Christ Jesus. Our times are not in our hands. I just had a birthday, and some other good people here had a birthday as well. And every time I have a birthday anymore, I don't like to count them. They're getting way up there. But I'm reminded, who's in charge? I have a bunch of friends. I keep up with my class in high school, and which was a large class, and a whole bunch of them have died. Some of them died 25 and 30 years ago. Others are falling down right now. Our times are in His hands. And what we want to be is about His business. These apostles understood that. And so just because the gospel, back in our text, is rejected does not mean, again, that we can change it or change the message or that we're doing something wrong. Because God uses all means to accomplish His purpose. And so we are comforted to know that He's in charge. Now the point here is that God uses Gamaliel, his position of respect, to keep the apostles from being murdered. And instead of this, you can see hot temperament that was stated at the end of verse 33, intended to kill them, Gamaliel uses cool counsel rather than the emotions. And what we have is a mixture of truth, a mixture of wisdom and falsehood, like many today in churches and cults. And by the way, that's dangerous. It's not that the cults, everything they say is wrong, but it's a mixture of things. We need to have the purity of the light of God's truth. So beginning here in verse 36, Gamaliel, who did see God, was in control of events, he understood that, is going to give some accounts and make his argument. And he says, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Now, Theudas is going to give an account. Now, what's wrong with this? Well, nothing's wrong as far as an argument's sake, but there's a big difference between Theudas and Christ and all the other men that run around and trying to gather people around them for some particular cause. Josephus, the historian, writes of innumerable tumults and insurrections in Judah following the death of Herod the Great in 4 B.C. And then he gives a second example. If that wasn't enough, he pushes it harder in verse 37. "After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." Now, like Theudas, he also perished. History does speak of this one as leading a revolt against the census ordered by Quirinius in A.D. 6 and 7. This was an historical figure, but he perished and all those who were following him scattered. And so he goes on to say in verse 38, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown." Now, he's following a pattern here that says that if you just give it some time, these men will fall away and perish just as these other characters were doing. And he's really giving, he says, stay away from these men, let them alone. This is free speech 101. I love it, right? We think of the First Amendment. This is free speech. Gamaliel, by his influence, convinced the council there's nothing to worry about. Troublemakers come, troublemakers go. Be patient. Wait and see. For he says, if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. Seems logical, doesn't it? But is it? Ultimately, that is the case when Christ returns. Every false person, every false institution, every untrue religion will fail when Christ returns. They'll be overthrown. But not true within the fallen world. Why? Because this is a fallen world. Success is no test of truth, in other words. Think of Islam. There are billions following Islam, or the many cults that have arisen and prosper with millions of followers in this fallen world. And we could say, but if it's of God, it will be overthrown. Yes, ultimately. And he's right about this when he says, if it's of God, you won't be able to overthrow it. Because Christ said he will build his church, and he has done that, and he is doing that. And then more importantly, he goes on to say in this verse 39, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And this is, of course, precisely what they are doing. Yet even with that, God uses their opposition to accomplish his will, doesn't he? They hung Christ on the cross. That was exactly what God wanted them to do. He used their opposition and their anger and their hatred and their bitterness against the true and the living God to accomplish his will. We cannot think also to ourselves today, well, you know, I'm so glad I'm not like that. I'm not fighting God. But the Scripture says that anyone unsaved is an enemy of God. Romans 5:10. Anyone unsaved is an enemy of God. That's why all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. You can't earn your way in relation to God. You can only come to God through Jesus Christ and His shed blood, His substitutionary death on the cross, His imputation of righteousness to us because we are unholy and unrighteous. And we, if we're doing anything else, are really fighting God. In fact, we're really saying your Savior was not necessary for me because I'm a good fellow. No, you're not. You need Christ. Think about it. Anyone acting contrary, really at any time, to the revealed will of God in His Word, that person at that particular moment is fighting against God. And that's why it's so special to have a relationship with Him. Because when we sin, we can come to Him and confess our sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. How wonderful that is. What a Savior we have. What a Savior. Only those in Jesus Christ have an advocate for their sin. Only in Christ can we be forgiven eternally and blessed forever as He separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. And by the way, that's infinite. So here are these that are using human reasoning, and God even uses their human reasoning to bring a temporary salvation from murder to these special apostles that are preaching His Word and being faithful to Him. Notice verse 40, suffering for Christ, though, is also included here. They took His advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Now, just because God used Gamaliel to temporarily spare them from death through this unusual means of this argument and respect for Him as a human being does not mean that everything now is going to be roses and daffodils and strawberry shortcake. It's not. They flogged them. They flogged them. Flogged as dero in the Greek, to flay, scourge, beat. This was commonly 39 lashes, we know. One short of 40, designed to be painful, humiliating, debilitating. Historically, sometimes it even led to physical death. That's how severe the beatings were. We had the same beating given to our Lord Jesus. Christ spoke prophetically of this in Matthew chapter 10. And He said, "Beware of men, they will hand you over to courts and scourge you in the synagogues, bring you before governors and kings." That's exactly what happened then. And even in our land, the opposition to Christianity is becoming greater and greater. And it's going to be much more difficult moving forward to profess truly the name of Jesus Christ, because we're not going to be appreciated and hugged on and loved by the unsaved of the world. Now, these Sanhedrin likely thought that these beatings were severe enough with their threats to change the mind of these speaking in Jesus' name. And even though Luke doesn't give us any detail of the physical suffering here, it's almost like he just passes through it. Most people, most of us, are so motivated by fear that we let fear of men rule our lives. That's what political correctness is all about, if you think about it. We're so desperately want to be loved and appreciated and accepted that we'll just do anything. We'll turn cartwheels and do hoops and lay down like a dog with our feet up in the air. We'll do anything. But that's not what the way these men were. They were filled up with God and committed to following Christ and were ruled above the physical circumstances. This is what the Bible speaks of as overcomers. This is what Christ spoke of when He said, "I have overcome the world. I'm not going to let untruth rule me. I'm not going to let the fear of man rule me. I'm going to follow my God. I'm going to do His will." Now in verses 41 and 42, we have the steadfast overcoming joy. Now, this is all an oxymoron to the world, because you would think that these men would be the most miserable people, angry, bitter, upset, using foul language and, you know, and kicking the cat and everything you can think of leaving here, right? Because of the way they've been treated, and unjustly so. But what was their response? Look at verse 41. "So they went on their way cursing and angry." No, wait a minute, that's the wrong passage. Excuse me. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name." So strange, so contrary to what is natural. Had you just been unjustly beaten, what would you have in your heart and head? Anger and foul language and bitterness? These are rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? There's no human explanation for this. This is faith. Because what is going on? It has to do with their attitude and their understanding. Let me get you to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus Christ Himself say? Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 10 in the Beatitudes. These words had to be ringing in their ears. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice again, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're in good company, friend. You're in the company of Jesus Christ, who was ridiculed and persecuted and despised and rejected of men. You're in the same vein as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi. You're in the same vein of all the prophets. Pardon me. Who have gone on before. You know, what difference does all this little temporary inconvenience stuff make? Really, does it matter that much? These apostles understood that. They understood it. That what appears to be a supreme negative, a humiliating, debilitating, painful beating, is the act of the greatest blessing from the hand of God. To be providentially put in a position where we are persecuted, not because we did something wrong, but because we honored the Lord and were persecuted for that. It is the greatest privilege on earth. Nothing is better. And these understood that. I hope you ingrain that in your head today, Christian. And then we look at verse 42. So did this intimidation, this beating and threats alter their obedience to God? I just love this. And every day, they didn't even take a day off. In the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Isn't that amazing? That's overcoming, you see. That's living by a different standard. There is no hint of hiding or stealth or we're going to change our modus operandum. Whatever, there's nothing of that. Every day they are relentless in their obedience to Christ and priority of the gospel. Where? In the temple, the most visible place, the very place where they were arrested and the very place where they were secured the second time, and after being beaten and threatened again, they're right back in the temple preaching God's word. Not only that, from house to house, they don't stop. They're going everywhere. They're going anywhere. They're looking for every opportunity. And they keep right on teaching and preaching. They're not deterred. And what did they preach? It says, preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah of Scripture. The one that that God had told us from the beginning would be the one that would restore the earth from its captivity to sin, the curse removed, that man might have a relationship with God once again. Now, in closing, I want to make a point here. We have comfortable places of worship today. We have every convenience. And yet often, too often, the message of Christ is not really being presented. We've become so comfortable, and we have become so desirous of pleasing men's ears that we have replaced the presentation of the gospel with entertainment, falsehood, humanism, compromising the word of God. But when I see this, I am convicted of heart. What is our excuse for doing such in any way, shape, or form? I began with the verse, "He that will lose his life for my sake will find it." And for all of us here, are we living where our life is lost in Jesus Christ? Are you living daily, not looking for an escape route, not looking to hide, not looking somewhere else for someone else to do something for you, but are you actively trying to live in a way that you lose your life for Jesus Christ's sake? Because in doing so, you'll find it. Isn't that wonderful? We speak a lot here about faith. And this is a study in faith. That's what these men had. They were living for Christ, obedient to Him, trusting Him in all the circumstances of their life. And God has over and over in His Word shown who's in control. But even if we get taken out early, what are we? We're even more blessed, aren't we? What difference does it make? What difference does it make if we're going to live eternally with Jesus Christ? God help us to see that living in Christ is dying to self. And this is what faith is. This is saving faith. And this is the message of God's precious Word. And we're seeing it in these narratives that are found in the early church in the book of Acts. God help us to have understanding. Let me ask you to pray with me, please. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for the clarity and the cleansing that it brings and for the lessons that it teaches us and shows us what faith is and what You're like and what we can expect, all of that. Oh, precious Lord, challenge us today in our hearts and minds to live for You. I pray that You would convict anyone here that really doesn't have saving faith in Thee, that they would come to You, for he who comes to You, You will in no wise cast out, that they might know You truly and begin living for You. And Father, help us to persevere in the faith. Help us to live for You. Forgive us where we fail You. We know we're weak and we need Thee every minute of every day. Guide us, O great Jehovah. We pray Thee and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.